3, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, thank y'all so much for everything y'all did to help prepare and participate in yesterday. I've talked to many of you about summary thoughts of yesterday, and the general sentiment I've heard is it'll all sink in about 2 months. And that's how I feel, is whenever you had like a Thanksgiving meal, typically you go to your recliner and take a good nap and then you feel really good later in the day. That's how it feels whenever you've just had a feast on God's word. You're just like bloated, and then whenever it all processes, it all sinks in. And I mean this all seriousness. I would love to hear y'all's continual thoughts and realizations and connections as you keep working back through just Romans 9. We didn't really make it past that yesterday. as things continue to click, obviously I'm going to be doing a lot of preaching from Romans. I have lived and breathed Romans now for 3 months, and still just fresh in my mind so much else that I'd like to share, not only just from Romans 9 through 11, but the book in general. But also, I don't want us to get tired of it, because the Bible is a feast of so many different things for us to benefit from. But seriously, thank you all again so much. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 with me. After such a big meal, I thought we could have somewhat of a nice cup of water tonight, Jeff. So we're going to kind of go back to last week's sermon and talk about a few things in a little bit different way. I read this verse last week. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I read this verse last week in our conversation about seeking God's face, seeking his presence. And you'll remember with me back to last week, if you weren't here, let me just give a very quick summary of that. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God made the promise, if this my people called by my name humble themselves and seek my face, I will turn from my wrath and forgive their sins and heal their land. There's a small phrase in that verse, which is the theme of 2 Chronicles, that if they seek my face. And we try to understand, what does it mean to seek God's face? The clearest example of someone seeking God's face is in Exodus 33, where Moses goes to the tent outside the mountain, and he goes before the face of God. And throughout the Old Testament, the word face means presence. And we understood then that to seek God's face means that you draw close to his presence, much like Andy and I are going to have a sit-down, face-to-face conversation, and you have just that intimacy and that connection. That's what our fellowship with God has to be. Not just mere mediated, but it's that face-to-face connection when you really come close to God's presence is what he's seeking from us. Not seeing God's face for who knows if he even has one. It's only described as unapproachable light, but coming to near his presence. But then we looked at verse 18 to ask, what happens to us, and even how do we behold God's glory? I'll come back to that question in a bit. But the question I want to think through for the first half of the lesson is, what does it mean to behold God's glory? I'm actually going to focus on that very first word. What does it mean to behold? What does it mean to behold? So the lesson last week came not only from our study of 2 Chronicles, but also a couple weeks prior, I did a winter camp for FC. It's just a one-day study. And I was asked to talk about a song called Behold Our God. It's not in our songbook, Mac, but it's a great song. And I was asked to talk about, what does it mean to behold God? And I really got caught on that first word there, behold. Because that is not a word that even Jerry or I use in everyday language. Not many people talk about behold, right? I mean, I may say, look here, stop, pay attention, behold. You're going to sound extremely pretentious if you use behold in everyday conversation. Or precocious, either one, right, Jane? What does it mean to behold? What does it mean to behold? I want to think through that word for a minute, because that's a Bible term, okay? I don't think it's an everyday English term. But what does it mean to behold? I found some neat stuff when I was looking into this I'd like to share. Go back to Isaiah 40. So that song comes from Isaiah 40. And this is one of the greatest depictions of God's power and majesty and might and wisdom anywhere in the Bible. But look at Isaiah 40. Remember Isaiah 40? This is that second main section of Isaiah that begins with the songs of triumph of the Messiah. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 9, go up to the mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, herald of gospel. Romans 10 actually quotes this. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of gospel. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look at verse 9 again. Go up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh comes with his might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He would tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with the young. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Many times here, it is said, behold, or the command of verse 9, go up to the mountain, speak with your voice, shout the good news, say to Judah, behold your God. For we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed from one degree of glory to the other. What does it mean to behold? I actually want you to go before the book of Genesis, and I want you to look in the index of your Bibles. I want you to look to your Bible index. Now, every translation's different, but if you'll skim through that preface for a moment, you should find a heading that says either specialized words, specialized terms. For those of you at the ESV, it's going to say the translation of specialized terms. Most Bibles should have something like this. Some of the real short Bibles don't, but most Bibles are going to have a preface with a translation of specialized terms. As you work through the list, and I'll just listen as I talk, your Bible may not have one, but what this is doing, this is a letter from your translators telling you this is how we translated it. They'll tell you the text that they use, they'll tell you the rules they use, the hermeneutical philosophy they use. This would actually, y'all, be a really good way to prepare for the meeting next week, is read the preface of your Bible and just see the detail that the translators go into in their work of translating scripture. Not many people read the preface of their Bible, but it's actually very informative. As you work through these specialized terms, the ESV, for example, says of the first one, concerning terms that refer to God in the Old Testament, God the Maker, he is introduced to the people with specialized names, Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, etc. It goes through and tells you how they did this. So like the old ASV, for example, Yahweh was Jehovah. It tells you why they did that. Christos, the name of Christ, it tells you how they did it. Doulos, for slave or servant. The fifth one, I'm going to read just this whole paragraph from my ESV. A fifth specialized term is the word behold, which usually has been retained as the most common translation for the Hebrew word henna and the Greek word idu. Both of these words mean something like, pay careful attention to what follows. This is important. Other than the word behold, there is no single word in English that fits well in most context. Although look, see, listen would be workable in some context. In many other contexts, these words lack sufficient weight and dignity. Given the principle of essentially literal translation, what that means, by the way, translations are all on a continuum of extremely literal to paraphrased. So like the New Living is more of a paraphrase. The NASB is extremely literal. The ESV is essentially literal. It's more in the middle of that translation spectrum. Given the principles of an essentially literal translation, it is important not to leave henna and idu completely untranslated, and so to lose the intended emphasis in the original languages. Now note especially, the older and more formal word behold has usually been retained, therefore as the best available option for conveying the original sense of meaning. Isn't that fascinating? Our translators had such difficulty with how to translate the word behold, they just left it the old, it's actually early modern English, they left it as the early modern English version, behold. Now, break that word apart with me for a second. If you look at the semantics of the word behold, it's a really weird word, right? Because there's actually two verbs in here. To be, I'm going to get grammatical just for a second, okay? To be, which is a linking verb, and hold, which is a transitive action verb, okay? What does it mean to hold something? We got it, right? What does it mean to behold? I didn't mean to do that. What does it mean to behold something? It's the idea that you're not just holding it, but you're taking it in. It's being a part of you. You're beholding it. That's where that word actually comes from. If you look at the etymology, the origin of that word. So let me then ask the question then. With all that said, what does it mean to behold God? I asked the class a couple weeks ago, y'all help me, find a better word than the word behold. The best word given was one of the FC friends. He said, it's like the word marvel. That's brilliant. It's like the word marvel. Because whenever you behold God, it's not just looking at God. It's not just seeing God. It's not just here. It's marvel. Look what is about to come. Marvel. Something amazing is about to come to you. Go back to Isaiah 40. Go back to Isaiah 40. It's interesting, especially here, where the people are told to behold the Lord. If you remember Isaiah with me, think back a year now for some of you who studied it with me. Isaiah is all about the fact that God is exalted. Israel is down in sin. God is exalted. And throughout the first 39 chapters, there is war after destruction, after wrath, after judgment that's going to come with, yes, shouts and whispers of hope throughout. Matt pointed that out to me very well, and it's a point I've really taken. But as you look at chapter 40, this is where it's like, God is coming. Behold, verse 9. Go up to a high mountain. O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of gospel. That's what that actually means. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, marvel at your God. Where will Israel marvel at God? As they look up to Zion and know that Yahweh is coming. Verse 10. Marvel. The Lord Yahweh comes with might, and his arm rules for him. So, brethren, I would recommend to you, when we read the word behold in Scripture, again, that's not a common word in our vernacular, but it's this idea of marveling, of being astounded, at just being overwhelmed at what you're about to look at. Okay? Look at the very end of the Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. This word is used in abundance in Revelation 21 and 22, which is no surprise given what's happening here. But look at Revelation 21:1. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Marvel, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God." Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne, God himself, said, "Marvel, I am making all things new." As you look at what is about to happen, it's not just, see, something neat's about to happen. It's marvel. Something astounding is about to come. Revelation 22:12. Marvel, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. With that in mind, I want us to think through a couple other passages now. Go back to John 1 with me. John chapter 1. In describing the Word who became flesh, notice what the text tells us. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only God and the Father, full of grace and truth. What happens in Jesus? The astounding, incomprehensible. Remember my analogy with the sun. Beholding God's glory is like looking at the sun. You can see the rays and you can see the light that it gives, but nobody can look into the face of the sun and live. The glory of God has become flesh. So is it any surprise when you look over to John 1:29? The next day, Jesus coming down toward him, and he said, "Behold, marvel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is a special term. This is not just, "Behold, a great person, great in strength, and the flesh is coming." Behold, marvel, Yahweh, the Lamb of God, is coming. Go back to 2 Corinthians 3 with me. Let's look at that text that we began with. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here it's interesting. The word "behold" is used in a verb form. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding, marveling at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Do you notice what he says? We marvel at the glory of the Lord. We behold the glory of the Lord. Now I want to ask a second question. I talked about this at the very end of last week's sermon, but I think I rushed through it. So I want to go back through this a bit slower. How do we marvel at? How do we become astounded at? How do we see God's glory? Indeed, all of us in Christ, with unveiled face, marvel, behold, at God's glory. Chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world, that is the unbelievers, has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The glory of the Lord, which appeared in the presence of God in Exodus 33, has now come in the face of Jesus Christ. But here's the question. This is a verse I misused, actually, for a long time. I misused this verse for a long time. Because I thought what Paul was saying here was unbelievers don't see Jesus as Lord, so therefore they don't behold his glory. Partly, that's what he's saying. But he actually has a different focus on what he's saying here. Notice a couple of aspects of this. We, in the Messiah, behold God's glory versus the world is blinded from seeing God's glory, who is the image of Christ, who is the image of God, rather, in the face of Christ. In this context, what do the unbelievers fail to see? What do the unbelievers fail to behold? What glory are they not able to grasp? Chapter 4, verse 1. It doesn't seem like these verses fit until you put it together. Therefore, having the ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning and to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In the immediate context, what are the unbelievers really able to behold? They're not able to behold Paul's ministry. Because Paul no longer, perhaps he never did, and perhaps just contrasting himself to the false teachers, Paul is not practicing cunning and tampering God's word, but he's doing it by open statement of the truth, commending himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Keep that in mind. I'm going to come back to that. Look back to chapter 3, verse 1. 3:1. And are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the heart. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of a letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, would not the ministry that we have received by the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what has once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more with what is permanent have glory. This has become one of my favorite Pauline texts. What Paul is doing here is explaining. You have the Spirit written on your hearts. The Spirit has written his Torah, his instruction on your hearts. Much as Jeremiah 31 promised, my law will be written on their hearts. Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 say that this has come to fruition in Christ. Notice chapter 4, verse 6. For God has said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Back to the original context. How, let me perhaps even rephrase the question. Where could the believers behold God's glory? It was through Paul's ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit shone onto the hearts of the believers so that when the believers living by Spirit, not by condemnation, but by Spirit, when they lived out the ministry of reconciliation, God's glory shone. The unbelievers didn't see it. When they looked at Paul, they saw an uneloquent, poor, beaten, persecuted outcast who had no glory. He was a mere vessel of clay. When the believers with unveiled face looked at Paul's ministry, they saw it was not Paul at work, but it was the Spirit at work. And his ministry had such glory that nothing that was before could come close to apprehending it. And so, as you look over to chapter 5, notice what he says. Chapter 5, verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and are not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we have right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and were raised. This is the point. The new light, the new creation that he talks about in verse 20 and 21 has come in Jesus through that glory. So when you look down to chapter 6, what does it mean for Paul to live a ministry of glory? Verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants, we commend ourselves in every way by endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. That sounds like glory. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as unpunished and yet as killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Do you see what Paul's point in his ministry is? What he's doing in chapter 3 is not offering a condemnation against 2 Corinthians 3. I think that's a vast misunderstanding of that chapter. What he's doing is saying, when the glory of Jesus shines in the lives of believers by means of Spirit, nothing else compares to that glory. The question that we have to ask ourselves then, are we portraying and beholding God's glory? Because when the world looked at Paul, they saw someone as dying. Yet those with unveiled face knew he was living. Those who were darkened saw Paul as punished. Those with unveiled face saw him as not killed. Those who were darkened saw Paul as sorrowful, yet those with unveiled face knew that he was always rejoicing. Those who were darkened saw him as poor, yet those with unveiled face saw that he was making many rich. Those who were darkened saw him as nothing, yet those with unveiled face saw that he possessed everything. 1 Corinthians 1 language as well. So brethren, do you notice how we portray, portray the glory of the Lord? It's through lives of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Whenever God said to Moses, yes, I will show you my glory, what was going to pass before him? His goodness, his mercy, and his compassion. When we then live lives of glory, what then do we show? Lives of goodness and mercy and compassion. That is how we portray God's glory in this world. The world will look at it and they won't understand it. They won't see this as glorious. They'll see this as foolish. Yet for those of us who know that God's glory came not in the form of an earthly kingdom, but in the form of a God who suffered on a forsaken cross for us, we understand that true glory comes not in the might of mankind, but in one who is willing to suffer for another. One who does not seek their own glory, but one who is willing to love another. One who does not seek vengeance, but one who gives mercy. That, brethren, is how we portray God's glory. Have you beheld his glory? I have. I have. Because I've seen Christians empowered by the Spirit who have given of their own lives for others, who have been merciful when they should have been vengeful, who've been kind when they should have been mean, who've been loving when they could have been selfish. And that is how you truly behold God's glory. You can be getting your songbooks out at this time. For the invitation, a couple of visitors I meant to mention at the beginning. Patricio's sobrino's nephew is here. Jesus, ¿sí? ¿Tu nombre es Jesus? Yeah, he's here from Mexico with us this afternoon. So, Jesus, es muy bueno tenerte con nosotros esta noche. Bienvenido a la iglesia aquí. And also, Karel. Karel es un papá nuevo, ¿no? Karel had a child since the last time we saw him. And so, muchas felicitaciones, Karel. Estamos muy alegres para tu familia y para tu niño. Es una gran bendición de Dios. Sí, sí, sí. Wonderful news. Wonderful news to have a gift from God come into this world. Did I say this in English? He's a father. I don't know if I said that in English or not. But he had a child born since the last time we saw him. So, again, congratulations. Felicitaciones. So, brethren, for our invitation this afternoon, have you beheld God's glory? I mean, I think so often, and we cover this in the tabernacle class, whenever we think of heaven, we think of mansions and palaces, etc. And that's what real glory is. But I think what the tabernacle has shown us is we serve a God who put his glory in a podunk little tent. Because that is the God that we serve. One who does not need all of the decadence of this world. But one who is pleased to dwell in lowly form. Because that is real glory. What will it be like to behold, to marvel at his glory for all of eternity? I don't know. I think we have a part of what that will be like through our revelation of new covenant. But I don't think we have full knowledge by any means of what that will be. To then fully behold God with unveiled face. Oh, what a day that will be. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this afternoon, please come forward to stand and sing.